Joel, you can ask for repentance and forgiveness later. For getting the Pew Bible page. What is that? All right, let's pray together. Father, we are thankful this morning for you, and we are thankful for your word. Thank you for the gift that it is. Help us to view it as a treasure this morning. Help us to deal with it delicately and accurately, we pray. And we ask, God, that you would be honored because of this time we spend together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, forgiveness always costs something. Forgiveness is one of the most freeing words in existence, but it is never free. Somebody always has to pay for forgiveness. Forgiveness always costs something. If I were to borrow $1,000 from you, and after months and months I didn't repay the money to you, and I wasn't able to repay it, and you just decided to forgive my debt, it cost something, didn't it? To be accurate, it cost $1,000, and it cost you $1,000. Or if I were to go out driving today, and let's say that there's a patch of ice, there's not any ice anymore, but let's say there's ice out there, and I take out your mailbox or something like that, and you say, oh, don't worry about it. That forgiveness that you just gave me cost you whatever a mailbox costs these days. I don't know what they cost. But forgiveness isn't free. Forgiveness always costs something. And that's true with sin as well. The word forgiveness is used way too flippantly in our culture because our culture likes to forget that forgiveness actually costs something. In fact, in our culture, I venture to say that forgiveness is more often presented as a right than it is as a gift. It's viewed as something we are entitled to instead of something that is given of grace. And when we see forgiveness being used and summoned so flippantly in our culture, there's a danger for us Christians. There's a danger that we're going to do the same thing. Being forgiving is a vital characteristic for a Christian to have, but I think that we have sometimes allowed the world to define what forgiveness actually is. We know that as Christians, we're to be forgiving people. That's like Christianity 101, right? C.J. Mahaney writes, because we are the most forgiven people in the world, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. We know that intellectually, but practically speaking, we have trouble in our hearts with forgiving others and seeking forgiveness from others in a biblical way. We love forgiveness. Everybody loves forgiveness. Who doesn't like it? Yet we as Christians can be guilty of misusing and abusing forgiveness by forgetting what it's really about. We all too easily lose the biblical perspective on what forgiveness actually is, and we give into our culture and allow it to be flippantly defined. This morning in Luke 17, Jesus gives us a lesson on the fundamentals of forgiveness, and he provides a biblical perspective that we need. This is forgiveness 101. And the passage before us, like every other passage of Scripture, is eminently practical because it addresses our hearts. It addresses our hearts the entire way through. I think you will find that as we go through it this morning, that Jesus definitely exposes our hearts here as he speaks with his disciples. It's almost like he's God or something, and he can do that a lot. The temptation when we come to a subject like this, though, like forgiveness, is instead of promoting the gospel, is to promote morality. The temptation for me is to simply just tell you, you need to forgive more and leave it at that and let that be our application for the morning. And I think we'd all say that, yeah, I need to forgive more. I need to do that better. But the problem with that is that it's dangerous because it doesn't even touch the real problem. The real problem is not our behavior. The real problem is our hearts. The real problem is not our lack of forgiving others. The real problem is our inability to forgive others because of our hearts. We intuitively know that forgiveness of all things is a matter of the heart, don't we? The fundamentals of forgiveness this morning is a text that is saturated with the gospel. That's why I say that Jesus deftly exposes our hearts here. It's because nothing exposes our hearts like the gospel does. The gospel at the same time stabs us and heals us. The word of God is a sword that cuts us, and it transforms our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. So I invite you this morning to allow Jesus to open up your heart, to expose your heart to the truth of the gospel this morning, and see how the gospel touches on our ability to forgive. So with that in mind, let's get to our first point this morning, and that is that forgiveness is crucial. Forgiveness is crucial. You may think that I'm stating the obvious here, but we so often fail to fully grasp just how crucial forgiveness is. And the reason that forgiveness is crucial is that sin is so great. Look at verses 1 and 2. Luke writes, and he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." If there are things that we can count on in life, Benjamin Franklin tells us that they are death and they are taxes, right? It's a true statistic that 10 out of 10 people die. And in my experience, I've not found a good way to escape taxes yet. But Jesus, in our text, tells us that there's another reality of life that we can count on, and that is that temptations are sure to come. We've all experienced that. And Jesus acknowledges that. In fact, he himself experienced that. We often forget that Jesus was fully man. And as Hebrews 4:15 tells us, he was one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. So temptation is a big deal. Jesus is not minimizing the fact in our text. He knows it from firsthand experience, but there is something that is even bigger deal than temptation. Jesus says that it's to be the one through whom temptations come. How serious is it to be that person? Well, I trust you remember Pastor James' message from last week. It's as serious as hell. That's how serious it is to be one through whom temptation comes. We often use hell as shorthand in our culture for suffering and pain. And well, we should, but what we fail to often realize is that all suffering on earth, all pain on earth, whatever forms it comes, is merely an appetizer for hell. If you go to a wedding or to a party or something and they serve you this incredible appetizer that like warm brie with raspberry jam or something like that is real good, you're right to expect that the main course is going to be something greater, right? Someone doesn't serve you this nice appetizer and then plop some Kraft macaroni and cheese on your plate. Not how it works. Suffering and pain and heartache and torture, all of those things are mere appetizers for hell. Non-believers experience those pains and fail to realize that it's just the beginning. Christians experience those pains and we thank the Lord that this is it. We don't have the main course of hell in our future. But Jesus is telling us here that to be one that tempts others is to have hell as the main course. It's your destiny. In fact, so much so that it would be better to have a giant millstone, we're talking thousands of pounds here, put around your neck and thrown into the sea. To drown. That's a lot better than to cause others to sin, than to cause others to be tempted. The word temptations is literally to trap. So woe to those of you who trap others into committing sin. It would be better if you ceased to exist, to die a horrible death than to lead others to sin. You hear how serious it is here? It is a big deal. That means that it would be better for me to die right now than stand up here and to lead you into temptation, to lead you into sin. It would be better for you right now to breathe your last breath than to lead somebody else into the trap of sin. Sin is a big deal. Sin is a huge deal. And that is why forgiveness is a big deal. That is why forgiveness is crucial. Forgiveness is important because sin is important. So our first point is simply that forgiveness is crucial. And our second point is that forgiveness is commanded. Forgiveness is commanded. Look at Jesus' application in the beginning of verse 3. Since sin is such a big deal, he says, pay attention to yourselves. Sin is a huge deal, so you need to be watching yourself, and you need to be watching your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Instead of being the cause for sin, as in verses 1 and 2, we are to be the forgivers of sin. And notice the practical order of events here. We have a process laid out before us, and let's just march through it real quick. First, your brother sins. That's the first step in the process of forgiveness. Someone sins. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. Jesus just told us that temptations and sins happen. Don't be surprised by that. So when your brother sins, you shouldn't be shocked. We should never say, oh, I can't believe you could do that, or I can't believe so-and-so is capable of doing a sin like that. Hear me clearly. Those are words of a self-righteous hypocrite. You know your heart. I know my heart. And there's some scary stuff in there, isn't there? The only person who knows your heart better than you do is God himself. And that's why we can trust him with our hearts. Our beloved elder, Dick Paxson, often says that he doesn't trust himself to stay faithful. He trusts Jesus to keep him faithful. And that's absolutely correct. That's why we shouldn't be surprised when others fall into sin. We know our hearts all too well. Our hearts are deceitful and sick. And there are many, many scary corners of our hearts that only the Holy Spirit can get at. So step one is that a brother sins. And step two in our process here is that we are to rebuke our brother. Rebuke is an unpopular word because it has such negative connotations. I have just a few friends that can tell me, I am rebuking you, Brian. But most of us avoid using that word because it sounds so harsh, and it is harsh, but it's a good thing. This is part of the gift of the body of Christ, actually. We are called to rebuke one another. Just as we said a moment ago that the gospel both hurts and it heals, so does a proper rebuke, because a proper rebuke is always done through the gospel. So when we rebuke our brother or sister, it really ought to be the gospel that's doing the rebuking. Now, what does a rebuke look like? We don't see this very often, do we? It's because we avoid it like the plague. We have this picture in our mind of when Jesus and the apostles rebuked demons, and they did do that. Luke 4:35, for example, simply says, but Jesus rebuked him, and to him there is a demon. It's also the word used when Jesus told the storm to quiet down in Luke 8:24. In 9:55, Jesus rebuked a couple of his disciples for wanting to call fire down from heaven to wipe out some people. Rebuke is a harsh word. But what does it look like for us? Well, let me give you three quick qualifications on this, and these are by no means exhaustive. Turn to Galatians 6 for a moment, verse 1, but as you're turning there, let me give you the first qualification, and it's a quote I got from Warren Wiersbe, and I think he's absolutely right. A qualification for giving someone else a rebuke. Wiersbe writes, "The mere possibility of enjoying rebuking another is a disqualification for the undertaking." Meaning, rebuking is not a fun thing. If you look forward to it, you're not qualified to do it. It is a responsibility to be carried out, not a responsibility to be enjoyed. If you relish the thought of getting in someone's face about their sin, then you are not qualified to get in their face about their sin. So that's the first qualification. Rebuke is never to be looked forward to. Then the second and third qualifications I'm going to bring out for a biblical rebuke is found in Galatians 6, verse 1. Paul writes here, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." You see it there? A spirit of gentleness. A rebuke is a harsh thing, but it's to be handled gently, lovingly, humbly. Your goal is to win your brother back or your sister back. The principle of Proverbs 15:1 is in action here. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It works the same as a rebuke. In a rebuke, sin and repentance is to be the only issue. Not your seriousness, not the volume of your voice, not the harshness of your threats. It is to be done seriously, but gently. Then quickly, a third qualification here on rebuke in the last part of Galatians 6:1, there's the warning. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You're not rebuking your brother or your sister because you are holier than them. You're not rebuking them because you have it all figured out and they need to be just like you. No, you need to recognize that even in the loving act of rebuking someone else, there's going to be numerous temptations to sin yourself. So in humility, you win your brother or sister back all the while watching yourself so that you yourself aren't going to be in need of a rebuke. All right, so that's a quick breakdown on what a biblical rebuke looks like. Back in Luke, so we see step number one is that someone sins. Step number two is that we rebuke our sinning brother or sister. And now the third step in our process here is repentance. And this step is a step we get wrong all the time in our relationships. But it is the key step for true forgiveness to take place. You see, for true biblical forgiveness to take place, biblical repentance must take place. This is key. If someone offends you, biblical forgiveness cannot take place unless biblical repentance takes place. There's a difference between a willingness to forgive and forgiveness actually happening. And what we're exploring here is true forgiveness actually happening. Let me try to define biblical repentance for you so you can try to see what I'm talking about. And we're going to first say two things that biblical repentance is not. First, biblical repentance is not just apologizing. It's not just apologizing. It includes an apology, but it's not limited to an apology. And this is what we usually do. We mess up somehow, so we tell someone, sorry, and we move on as if that's enough. But for all of you who are parents, you intuitively know that when your child says to your other child or to a friend or someone like that, I'm sorry, that didn't really cut it, right? That's not real sorrow. That's not real repentance. There's nothing magical about just saying the words. Just saying words fails to indicate repentance because repentance doesn't come from the mouth. It comes from the heart. So repentance is not just apologizing. Another thing that biblical repentance is not is just repayment. It always includes the willingness to repay, but it's not limited to repayment. An example of this is in our court system. All the time it happens. Someone sues somebody else for something and is rewarded some sort of repayment for damages, but was there any forgiveness in there? Any repentance in there? No. Someone just got some money. This happens in our everyday relationships too. By just giving someone repayment, it fails to indicate repentance because, again, repentance comes from the heart, not from the pocketbook. I know with my children that the two of them, well, I got three of them, but two of them are more rambunctious than the other one right now, and they go after each other, and one of them goes, I'm sorry, and tries to make the other one happy because the other one's crying, and you know that's going to get mom or dad's attention to come over, and that's not going to be good, right? Trying to repay right in that instance. That's not true repentance, though. Repentance is not just a repayment. Repentance involves apologizing. It involves a willingness to repay. But it also involves a sincere change of heart. For the sake of memory, I like to say that repentance simply means U-turn. It means completely turning around and heading the other direction. So, for example, if I were to punch you in the nose, true repentance isn't me just going, sorry, or me getting you a box of Kleenex to clean up the blood or some ice or something like that to try to make it feel better. A true repentance, a sincere change of heart, would need to take place, right? I would be horrified by my sin. And instead of seeking nothing, and instead of seeking to just make you happy, I would actually seek your good. Repentance is the key because the heart is the key. If the heart is not changed, then true biblical forgiveness cannot take place. That's why we see the gospel interwoven here, in and out, because the gospel is the only thing that can change our hearts. And repentance in our process is followed by forgiveness. That's the final step in our little process here. And let's define biblical forgiveness. Ken Sandy, in his excellent book, The Peacemaker, says that when we tell somebody we are forgiving them, we are telling them four things. First, I will not dwell on this incident. Second, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. Third, I will not talk to others about this incident. And fourth, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. If I had to summarize those four points, I would say simply that our forgiveness is to look like God's forgiveness. Most of us know Psalm 103:12, which says that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove the transgression, our transgressions, from us. East and west are pretty far apart. In the second half of Micah 7:19, it says that God will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. They are gone. It's as if they never happened. That's what God's forgiveness looks like for us in Christ. And that is what our forgiveness is to look like for one another. And notice that our forgiveness is to always look like that. Jesus says in verse 4, "And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." This is to be our habit. This is to be our way of life. It's not like Jesus is saying that we must have enough patience to stand it to seven times, but on the eighth time, we get to sock them. The eighth time, we don't have to forgive them. No. The point is that we are to be ever forgiving. That is the way God is with us, praise the Lord. And that is the way we are to be with others. We love because he first loved us, and we forgive because he first forgave us. All right, so we've seen that forgiveness is crucial. We've seen that it's commanded. And now thirdly, we see that forgiveness is challenging. Forgiveness is challenging. If you were watching Jesus say these things to the apostles that day, what would you expect them to say? They have heard that sin is a huge deal, so much so that it is better to die a horrible death than to cause others to sin. And then, even though sin is this huge deal, you must always, always, always be willing to forgive it, which makes forgiveness an even bigger deal. So Jesus, you tell us that sin is a big deal and then you expect us to be able to forgive it? How is that supposed to work? And I think the apostles here have the only appropriate response to this teaching, and it really is an accurate picture of our hearts before the Lord. Look at it in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." They're saying, "Jesus, we can't do it. We are unable to do what you ask. This is impossible. This is way too hard for us. We need help to be able to forgive those huge deal sins. Give us more faith so that we can do what you are commanding us to do." But Jesus' response is interesting. In fact, it shows you just how well he knows our hearts. Verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, this verse has been used wrongly many times. Usually the way we get it wrong is that we assume Jesus is telling the apostles that they need to conjure up some more faith. Their faith is so pathetic that if we were to measure it, it would be smaller than a mustard seed. Ha ha! How pitiful is that? They need to grow their faith. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying that they need to have more faith. Instead, what he is telling the apostles is that they already have all the faith that they need. It's not about the measure of their faith, but about the presence of their faith. When God calls them to do great things for him, like being able to forgive great sins, he tells them to trust in him for that ability. When God calls us to do anything, he expects us to trust him to give us the power and the ability to do what he has called us to do. So when he tells us to forgive sin, even though sin is this big deal, he tells us to trust in him to be able to forgive. I was recently talking to somebody who works for a charity, and she was charged with raising like $2 or $3 million or something like that, and they were in the hundreds of thousands up to this point. And I asked her, you think you can be able to do it? Can you get that job done? And her answer to me was, I have faith. And I got stuck there thinking, okay. And I asked her, you have faith in what? And she just said, no, I just have faith. It doesn't work that way. I tried to let her know that the object of your faith matters a lot more than the existence of your faith. It's like if I were to jump out of a plane in a parachute, and I have so much faith, I have faith bigger than a mustard seed that parachute's gonna open up, right? And I get to the ground, do I go, yes, my faith opened up the parachute? Or do I go, oh good, the thing worked. Which one? The credit for the parachute working is not found in my faith. It's not found in my ability to go, I'm gonna believe enough to make that parachute open. No, the credit for the parachute working is in the maker of the parachute and the guy who put the parachute in the backpack, right? That's where it goes. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says we either have faith or we don't. There is no in-between. There is no mustard-sized faith and then avocado-sized faith. Look at that. That guy's got a coconut-sized faith or something. That's not what's going on here. You can't measure it like that. You either have faith in God or you don't. In other words, Jesus is saying to the apostles' request for more faith that they don't need more faith. The faith God has already given to them is enough. And then because Jesus knows our hearts so well, I told you this passage exposes the very depths of our heart. We have a final point for this morning. There's a temptation coming out of this. Our final point is that forgiveness is counted on. And if I didn't have this disease of needing to alliterate these points, I'd just say that it's expected. You can write it in the margin, that forgiveness is expected. And Jesus continues his response to the apostles. But let's set the stage here. So sin is a huge deal. Forgiveness is an even bigger deal because sin is such a big deal. And then the ability to forgive is because of our faith in God. God gives us the ability to do that. Now, if you're like me, if you're like one of the apostles, because that's what Jesus is going at here, which I'm sure you are, because of what our hearts are like, you're going to be tempted to go, look at me. I can forgive that great big sin. Aren't you going to be tempted to do that? Jesus addresses that right here. Verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So what's the point of this little parable? Well, to put it plainly, lest we think that our ability to forgive others looks good in God's eyes, Jesus is telling us here that when we forgive others, we're just doing what was expected of us. Jesus knows our hearts here. If we're able to forgive someone's great sin, we are going to be tempted to think that we are a somebody. Look what I can do. In the short story, a slave is working hard for his master, but that's what's expected. When he comes in from working, no doubt tired and wanting a little bit of credit, instead of being invited to come sit down and enjoy the meal, he's expected to serve his master. He's expected to get dinner started, go get himself cleaned up, then to serve dinner to his master. And only after that does he get to eat. And even when he does all that work for his master, Jesus rhetorically asks in verse 9, does he, the master, thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And the rhetorical question is answered with no. So similarly, when we do what we are expected to do, such as forgiving others, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jesus deftly exposes our hearts here. When we do something that we think would make God happy, we naturally go, see, God? I did what you said. Now thank me or bless me or something. Isn't that exactly where our hearts go? But just like we can expect no credit for our salvation, we are unable to take credit for our works that follow salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We have no grounds to boast in our salvation, and we likewise have no grounds to boast in our obedience. We can never justifiably say, look at how holy I am. Look at how obedient I am. As soon as we say that, we become unholy. As soon as we say that, we become disobedient. Now our response is instead to be, I am an unworthy servant. I have only done what was my duty. That is to be our response before God, and that is to be our response before others. We can forgive others not because of how magnanimous our hearts are, or because of how holy we are, or because of how loving we are. No, instead, we can forgive others because of how magnanimous our God is, and how holy our God is, and how loving our God is. We are only able to truly forgive others because God has given us the ability to do it. That is no credit to us. We are merely slaves obeying our master. You remember how at the beginning of the message we noted that forgiveness is never free? When we as Christians are able to forgive others, we are able to do so because Jesus has paid the penalty for their sin. It cost God his Son for him to be able to forgive us and for us to be able to forgive others. It's all wrapped up in the cross. It's all wrapped up in the gospel. It is because of the gospel that forgiveness is even possible, both in our relationship with God and in our relationship with others. The fundamentals of forgiveness are indeed fundamental, but that does not mean that they are easy. We take sin serious because God sure took it serious on the cross, and he sure takes it serious in hell as well. Yet because of the cross and because of the faith God has given to us, we are able to not only be forgiven, but we are able to forgive others. And when we do, the credit goes right back to our master. It goes right back to the one who purchased that forgiveness. We are but his servants. We are but slaves seeking to glorify our master. In a moment, we're going to take part in the Lord's Supper, and in preparation for that, I want us to take a few minutes in the quietness of our own hearts to ask the Holy Spirit to show us our sin. Ask him to show you sin that you need to confess. Ask him to show you sin that you need to repent of before others. Ask him to show you people in your life that you have failed to forgive. And as we turn to remember what Jesus accomplished on that cross, thank him. Thank him for forgiveness and for the ability to forgive. Colossians 1:14 says that in the Son we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So thank him for that reality as we come to the table. And as the men come forward to serve us this morning, let's take a few moments right now to silently reflect as we prepare our hearts before the Lord. Take a moment right now.